Well, tonight we're going to just make a few quick comments about figures of speech, and then we're going to move into grammar. And next week, what we'll probably do is we will probably take up the very interesting theme. If you don't think it's interesting now, you will by the time we finish next week, on how did the apostles interpret the scriptures. And in fact, that particular theme is very, very significant. How did the apostles understand the Old Testament? And then the subsequent question is the way they understood the Old Testament, the way in which we should understand the Old Testament. And if those questions seem very basic to you, then come back next week and you'll hear what a really incredibly complex subject this is. But it's very edifying because I think that we do have a biblical pattern with the apostles on how to understand the scriptures. Then from there, I think if we have time, we will look at very briefly theological systems. Every hermeneutical approach ends up resulting in a theological system, whether it be dispensationalism or covenant theology or Calvinism, so forth. And we're going to look at theological systems and how they relate to hermeneutics. And then we will wrap up with application, which is the final step of interpretation, right? You actually have not interpreted the Bible completely until you have applied it to yourself in the sight of God. And so that's basically what we're going to do for the month of August, give or take. Now, last week, we started on figures of speech, and I have to tell you that I went into the subject of figures of speech with a little trepidation, feeling that talking about things like metonymy and synecdoche would absolutely bore you to death. But I don't know how you felt about it, but by the time I was done, I had such a good time that I could do that one all over again. But we won't. We're going to move on. But I did want to make just a few comments on the last subject, and that is the subject of anthropomorphisms, forms of man or human forms that are attributed to God, zoomorphisms, which would be characteristics or attributes of animals that are attributed to God, and then anthropopathisms, and that is feelings, emotions, thoughts, intentions of man that are attributed to God. The anthropomorphism one is a fairly easy one for us to recognize because we know that Jesus teaches us, John 4:24, that God is spirit, right? And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And of course, the Children's Catechism says God is spirit and doesn't have a body like man. But yet we read, obviously, of the eye of God, the hand of God, the arm of God, the finger of God. And, of course, those are all human forms, and they're attributed to God to convey, not that God has a body, but they are designed to convey a truth about God. The eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the whole earth. And what is the idea? It is not that God actually has eye sockets that are filled with eyeballs and has retinas and corneas. But the point is that God sees all things and knows all things. That's the point behind the form. The hand of God is a demonstration of what? Not that God has five digits, but his power, his activity. He does things. He is a working God. The arm of the Lord, the strength of God. And then you have zoomorphisms, and of course, the most famous one is that somebody said it last week from Psalm 91. Yeah, he'll cover me with his pinions, and under his wing I will take refuge. And so you have, if you take that literally, in a wooden-headed, literalistic way, guess what you end up having? You end up having God as an excessively large bird, big enough for you to take refuge under. And of course, that's not the point at all, is it? It communicates something to us. Now, there's also another figure of speech that we touched on briefly last week. We ran out of time. And it's anthropopathism. And The idea of pathos has the idea of passions or emotions. Now, it's the subject itself as a figure of speech is bigger than just emotions as we know them. But if you take your Bibles, I would just like to look at just a couple of these. And I put out a handout for you. Turn to Genesis 6. I put out a handout for you from John Piper that is very brief, but I think very helpful. We will cover this particular subject when we study the doctrine of God, and we will cover it under the subject of the immutability of God. All right? Immutability of God is the unchangingness of God. All right. So we read in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and was grieved in his heart. Now, the idea is that God repented that he made man and was grieved in his heart. Now, basically, when you encounter a passage like that, there are a couple of different routes that you can take in trying to explain it. One route is the route of open theism, which basically says God doesn't know future events. He made mankind with every good intention. Mankind went sour, went south. And God actually was sorry and changed his mind about man because he didn't actually know what man was going to do, because man as a free will agent hadn't done what he was going to do yet. And God, of course, does not know the future free will acts of men. Well, you know, if that is the position that you take, you have two huge problems. One is the rest of the Bible, which is a pretty phenomenal problem to overcome. And the second is that you end up having a God that is not very godlike at all. You end up having a God that is really doing his best, but just like everybody else, gets frustrated. At the end of the day, the God of open theism is an impotent God that cannot help his people, although he has really good intentions towards us. Well, to tell you the truth, that's no better than the God of Rabbi Harold Kushner, who in his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, wrestled with the idea of God being sovereign and good. And obviously, since bad things happen to good people, he can't be both. Kushner's resolution was, you know, at the end of the day, I'd rather know that God was kind and loving and had good intentions towards me than to know that he was powerful, could have changed things and didn't. You start reading your Bible that way, and you end up having a God of your own imagination. Okay? So, you can read a text like this and say, wow, God was totally surprised by how wicked people would be. Totally took them by surprise. And of course, open theists read their Bible like that all the way through. And it almost gets somewhat humorous. God tests Abraham, for instance, in Genesis 22, because God actually doesn't know what Abraham is going to do. And so it just goes on and is very ridiculous. The other way to deal with it is to say, OK, this is a figure of speech. And we know that God does not have, in the language of the Shorter Catechism, passions nor parts. Their definition of God: God is spirit, eternally wise, unchangeable, so forth, without passion or parts. And what we understand that to mean is God doesn't have emotions. This, by the way, is at least a very prominent view throughout church history. God doesn't have emotions. And the rationale goes like this: emotions are vacillating, fluctuating, they change. God doesn't change. In order for God to be an eternal, immutable being, he has to be free from passions or emotions. And so they read a passage like this, and they would say that this passage basically is a pure figure of speech that actually does not even relate to anything that corresponds to God. And I think that attempt, even though trying to, quote, protect the character of God, you know, at the end of the day, everybody's trying to protect the character of God. That's what the open theists are trying to do. They're trying to protect God from being this tyrannical dictator who actually works all things out after the counsel of his own will, as if that's a bad thing. The people who argue that God is without passions or emotions is, of course, trying to save God from all of the yucky things that emotions and passions do to us human beings. I think that that is an incorrect explanation of this kind of text as well. I think that the best explanation is to say, first of all, we know certain propositional truths about God, right? And the Bible makes certain propositional truths about God that are unquestionable. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I do not change. All right? That is a straightforward propositional statement about the character or the nature of God. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. Hebrews chapter 1. Over and over and over again, you have passages that deal with God's unchanging character. James 1, 17. In God there is no what? There is no shadow of turning. We sing it in Great is Thy Faithfulness. And the idea is that God doesn't change. God doesn't vacillate. God doesn't, nothing in God's nature changes. A perfect being cannot at any time become imperfect or more perfect. Perfect is perfect. Okay? God cannot improve. There is never going to be a time where the angels shout, whoa, we have a new improved version of God. It won't happen. He is eternally perfect. All right. Now, that does not mean, however, that God is free from passions or emotions. The Bible is actually too replete with divine emotion. Everything from joy to wrath. Right. I mean, and some of the imagery that we have, and we'll look at this in full detail under the emotions of God. The vivid imagery, God in Isaiah, for instance, pictures himself as a groom bounding with joy on the day of his wedding. Okay? He sings over us. His heart is filled with doing good to us, Jeremiah 38. And so the Bible says way too much about the passions or the emotions of God for us to simply dismiss all of that as figure of speech. What we have to conclude is the God who is perfect in every way is also perfect in all of his emotions in every way. Now, here's the question. Is it possible that the eternal God, who is absolutely sovereign, working out all things after the counsel of his own will, who has decreed the end from the beginning, who knows all things, performs all things, he is the God from whom, through whom, and unto whom are all things, to him be glory forever, is it possible for that God to make a world which he knew would rebel, and then at the point of their rebellion, to actually have a grief in his heart because he is the perfect feeling being? And is it possible in a book that reveals the character of God to use human language that we resonate with, like God was grieved in his heart? Does that communicate truth? Absolutely. What do we do with passages that talk about God changing his mind? You just had one in Jonah chapter 4, right? You have one in 1 Samuel chapter 12. What's amazing about the 1 Samuel 12 passage is in the very passage where it says God changed his mind, just a few verses later, Samuel says what? That the God of Israel is not a man that he should lie, nor... That's what is common to human nature, lying. He's not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Those are propositional, straightforward statements about the character and being of God. And so what I would suggest to you is that interpretively, you take the straightforward propositional truth statements about God and you understand the other statements, God changes mind, God grieves, in light of the propositional truths that we know to be true about God. And so if a passage says that God changes his mind, God relents, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. There are a number of ways that we understand that. First of all, there is a contingency in the prophecy. Right? What's the contingency in the prophecy? If you repent, God will relent. Right? That's the contingency. Now, is God aware of the contingency? Absolutely. Did the immutable God work in the contingency in his plan? And the answer is yes. And so this is what happens. God makes a declaration, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Now, could that be a means to effecting the repentance of the Ninevites? Absolutely. So the Ninevites repent, God relents, and you know what it appears to look like? That God changed his mind. Now, in reality, the appearance of things is not always the way that it really is behind the scenes. Is that not true? We find language like that all the time in the Bible. All right. The appearance of things is not actually the way that it ultimately is true. And so could you say in good conscience with biblical data behind you that God had determined that through the preaching of Jonah, the Ninevites would repent. He would withhold his wrath and show them mercy instead. Could you say that that was a part of the eternal plan of God? And the answer is, of course. All right. So it looks like God changes his mind because of the built-in contingency in the prophecy. All right. But there's something else. And that is that the character of God, which is unchanging, is always consistent in relenting when people repent. That is part of the unchanging character of God. And so there's different angles to look at this. And the conclusion that you come to doesn't have to be either God didn't know or God doesn't really feel like that. But rather, these are figures of speech that are communicating to us the appearance of the way things come across. And also they communicate truths to us about the character of God, which are absolutely vital for us to understand who God is. Does it give you hope to know that the unchanging God relents when a sinner turns from their sin? Absolutely. And so you preach that, you proclaim that, you offer that. All right. And we're going to look much more at that in detail in a long time from now. I forget where the attributes of God fall in, but we're probably looking Thanksgiving or Christmas. So we'll revisit this, which is fine, because by the time we get there, most of us will have forgotten this anyway, right? All right, let's get to grammar. Now, just out of curiosity, I've never actually had the boldness to do this on a Sunday morning. How many of you actually like grammar? Okay, put your hands up again. I got to write your names down. Okay, how many of you, and just be honest, because of school or, you know, whatever, you just have never liked grammar. Just honestly. Okay. All right. Now, what about the rest of you that didn't raise your hand either way? Okay. You'd like to learn about it. All right. Now, here's something that's absolutely fascinating to me. Here we have a doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. Okay. God inspired all of the words of Scripture. Okay. But the Bible is not just a collection of words, is it? That would be meaningless, because words in and of themselves don't mean anything, do they? Words need a context. And that context, by definition, must be grammatical. Right? Now, if God inspired the very words in the very context that they came to us, then it is completely safe to assume that God inspired the grammar in which his word came to us. And in fact, I have indisputable proof that God inspired grammar. Jesus says to the Pharisees, what does Moses say at the burning bush? Does he not say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And what does Jesus conclude? Therefore, he is not the God of the dead, is he, but the living. Now, I want you to think about that argument for a second. That argument is based totally and completely on a present verb of being, which is actually only implied in the text. Okay. Jesus builds the whole doctrine of the afterlife and, in essence, the resurrection on a verb of being, a copulative verb in the present tense, which is actually only implied in the passage and not explicitly stated. God inspired grammar. Now, when we read our Bibles, we need to read grammatically. All right? Now, thankfully, we read grammatically to some degree automatically. Right? You learn to read, and as you learn to read, there's a sense in which you kind of pick up grammatical structure. In fact, some linguists would actually argue that that grammatical structure is actually an innate part of human nature. Okay? Anybody ever heard of Noam Chomsky? Probably the greatest linguist of the 20th century, actually. By the way, he is an evolutionist. He's not a theist. But he argues that language, and in particular what he calls generative syntax, is a unique part of human nature which we do not share with the animal world. Okay? And the evidence for that is that children learning just maybe a 5-year-old's vocabulary is approximately 300 words, average 5-year-old. And what they do with those 300 words or so is they actually put them into sentence structures that they've never heard before. Okay. So how do they do that? It's not because they learn grammar. It's because they have an innate sense of grammar. Now, grammar changes from language to language, culture to culture, but there is a basic grammatical structure for all language. There are certain linguistic grammatical principles that transcend particular languages. All right? Now, when you read your Bible, you need to read grammatically. Now, let me just ask you, when you're reading, let's say, 2 Chronicles, you're reading the story of Hezekiah, you're reading, what kind of genre is that called? History. And history comes to us in what form? Narrative, right? It's telling a story. Now, as you read a story, it is fairly easy, at least most of the time, to kind of track. Now, I find sometimes in reading Chronicles, for just as an example, that I'll have to go back and retrack. And of course, there are little subtleties that they don't tell you. They don't tell you everything. Just little hints about, oh, well, you know what? That would make her his cousin, or things like that you got to figure out. They don't tell you the whole thing. But as you're reading the story, you're reading grammatically, and it is basically straightforward because the narrative is unfolding. You've got an idea of the subject. You've got an idea of the action going on. You got an idea of the plot unfolding. But it does get a little more difficult, does it not, when we start to read, for instance, take the book of Romans. Okay. What is easier to understand? Fully interpret, but what is easier to initially understand? The narrative of Genesis 22 or the argumentation of Romans chapter 3? Genesis 22 is easier to understand in terms of an initial understanding than Romans chapter 3. You know what Romans chapter 3, you know why it's difficult? because of the conjunctions, because of the rhetorical questions. That's why it's difficult. You're trying to follow an argument, and how is that argument communicated? It is communicated through the nuances of grammar. And so if you go to Romans and try to read it like you're going to read Genesis 22, you're not going to track with the argument because it's not narrative. It is tightly woven logical argumentation, which is just as divinely inspired, by the way, as Abraham offering up Isaac. But you have to be able to track. And in order to track the argument, you have to know what the therefore is there for. You have to know what the connections are. Are these words parallel or are they consecutive? Are they subordinate? Those are all questions. Those are all grammatical questions. Now, I don't do this to depress anybody. But I do want for you at least to get a feel for the task. Let's see. In your handout, let's start with Hebrews since it's first. I just want to show you why grammar ends up being important. In my estimation, this is a great example. We're just going to take one Hebrew word, katal. And the reason in Hebrew grammar is why katal is always used is because when it conjugates, the stem stays the same. All right? Now that may mean nothing to you, and that's fine. But what I want to show you is that here you have one word. It's got three syllables. That's the stem. All right. And it can come to us in an active form, a passive form, or a reflexive form. Okay. All depending on prefixes and suffixes on the verb. Now, it also can come to us in simple, intensive, or causative forms. Okay. So one word, katal, can mean in the cal, he killed. In the PL, he slaughtered. In the hifil, he made him kill. In the nifal, he was killed. Getting the point? In the pu'al, he was slaughtered. In the hofal, he was made to kill. In the nithal, he killed himself. In the hitpael, he slaughtered himself. And in the Hishtafel, which doesn't appear in the Old Testament, but he was made to kill himself. All right, now, do those mean different things? Absolutely. They mean different things, but they all come from the same Hebrew word. Grammar matters. Verb functions matter. All right. So, for instance, when we dismiss grammar, and I'm not saying by any stretch of the imagination that what I think everybody should do is go out and learn biblical Hebrew. It's not what I'm saying that we should do. What I am saying is that we should have an appreciation for the complexity of grammar and also the fact that grammar communicates to us in profound ways. All right. And so if you're reading the Hebrew text, you're looking to see, OK, what is the stem of this word? Is this the cal? Is this the PL? You're asking yourself those questions. Now, when you're reading your English Bibles, guess what you are taking for granted? That your translators have already done that for you. All right. I want you to generally trust your translators. Okay? But remember, no translation in and of itself is a perfect translation. All right? This, by the way, is one of the reasons why I so strongly believe that anyone who trains for pastoral ministry should be trained in the biblical languages. If you went to a heart surgeon who was never trained in cardiology, but rather had his medical degree in, ancient French literature, you would not be interested in getting operated on by him, would you? If you went and took your car to a mechanic and you saw all these diplomas on the wall and you said, are any of those certification for working on this kind of car? And he says, no, those are my Taekwondo certificates. You don't have a lot of confidence that he's going to be able to do on your car what you need done, right? I'm not saying a degree on the wall qualifies somebody, and I'm not saying a degree behind their name qualifies somebody. But what I am saying is that if we have men that are going to be trained to accurately handle the Word of God, to teach the Word of God, they should be trained in the biblical languages. I believe that the biblical languages are more important than teaching counseling techniques, managerial techniques, or all the other stuff that seminary curricula is unfortunately filled with. All right. So you go to your Hebrew Bible and you find out. Now, this is kind of a fascinating thing, and this is just more of an interest. Hebrew is actually easier to learn initially. Greek is actually easier to learn initially than Hebrew. But Hebrew ends up being a little easier once you get the hang of it because it's a simpler language. All right. So that ought to encourage you for some of you to take up Hebrew. All right. Now, let's take a quick look at the Greek verb system. And I had a chart. John, would you get my chart from that second room? You know the chart I'm talking about, right? Okay. All right. Finite verbs. We have any fans of finite verbs here? Anybody? Affinity for finite verbs? All right. Finite verb. When you go to the Greek New Testament, you'll find that a finite verb has a tense. Now, by the way, tense is not time of action, but kind of action. All right? It's important to remember. And there are six possible tenses in the New Testament. All right? For finite verbs. And then you go to voice. And voice gives you the relationship of the subject to the verb. So active voice, I hit the ball. Right? Passive voice, I was hit by the ball. Middle voice, generally, I hit myself with the ball. All right? Now, then you have mood, which is the relationship of the verb to reality. So the indicative mood is the straightforward statement of fact. Now, it could be statement of fact for the sake of argument, but in general, it's a statement, straightforward statement of fact. You have the subjunctive, which we usually translate with the idea of might. Okay, something like that. It's future. It's potential. Hasn't happened yet. Then, of course, you have the imperative, which is the mood of command. And that is when you're being told to do something. And, of course, that's one further step away from reality, especially if you have children. Right. You tell them to do something. You don't know whether it's going to get done or not. And then you have the optative mood, which is the mood of wish. All right. Now, thankfully, that doesn't appear very often in the New Testament. You have infinitives, which are verbal nouns, and you have tense, voice, and mood, which is infinitive. You have participles, and participles are fascinating little creatures because they have six things about them that you can identify: tense, voice, and then that it's a participle, and then gender, case, and number. It's a verbal adjective, which can either function adverbially or as a noun or an adjective. All right? Now, just to give you an idea, these are the conjugations of the Greek verb system. How many of these should we know, John? All, John says all but the optative. Okay, I would take all but the optative. I don't know how many are on here, but this gives you an idea of how many possible verb conjugations you can have in the Greek New Testament. All right? And the goal is to be able to identify a verb, parse it by sight. Okay? Now, you can come up and take a look at this, and this this won't inspire you to learn Greek, but it probably should. All right? Now, you, of course, have nouns, and nouns in Greek have cases. That is, they have little endings that tell you how they function in the sentence. You also have prepositions. And, of course, you know this by now, right? The whole world revolves around prepositions. It all turns around prepositions. Prepositions are little directional words, and they're absolutely rich. And in fact, somebody had given me their homework on Colossians, and they identified the significance of the prepositions in Colossians 1 through 2 and 4. He created all things were created through him, before him, and so forth. And you read those little prepositions, and they are absolutely significant. So you start reading grammatically. You're paying attention to whether this is to or from or for, or you start paying attention to conjunctions, or the because, therefore. And all of a sudden you begin to realize that the grammar really does matter. Now, I want to tell you that you don't have to learn Greek or Hebrew to read your Bible grammatically. But what you do need is a good translation that reflects the Bible's grammar. All right? Now you understand that there is no translation that actually can perfectly reflect Hebrew or Greek grammar, because English grammar is not Hebrew grammar, and English grammar is not Greek grammar. But you can try really hard to communicate the underlying grammar of the text. And in fact, if you have a New American Standard Bible, I would encourage you, read the preface tonight, and they actually go through and give you the translational principles behind how they treat different verb tenses and so forth. And it is very helpful. That way you know what they're trying to do. Now, New American Standard is a very good grammatical translation. New King James is very faithful, follows the same principle. Also, the ESV, the English Standard Version, which is fairly recent, actually is an improvement over the RSV, and it too is a very good grammatical translation. Now, I want to show you how important this is with an example, all right? Because I can sit here and talk about grammar all night long, and unless you see the importance of it, it's not going to register. Okay, so turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, the NAS, the King James, New King James, the ESV, all read basically like this. And pay very close attention. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. All right? Everybody follow along with that and see that. Now, I'd like to read, and this isn't pick on the NIV night, but I'm going to pick on the NIV. And listen carefully. Verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Period. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Anybody notice a difference in the two renderings? How many of you noticed the difference? Okay. What was the difference? Okay, the second thought. Cast instead of casting. Nathan just said two finite verbs instead of a verb and a participle. That's the ing word. Okay? That's the participle. Now, I want you to listen to this again. New American Standard. Therefore, humble yourselves. That's the imperative. That's the command. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, comma, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. We're going to come back to that. But let me just read this from the NIV again. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time, period. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. What the NIV has done is it has taken the grammatical structure of the Greek text and ignored it, by taking the second, in verse 7, taking the participle casting and simply turning it into an imperative, into a command. So as you read the NIV grammatically, what you have in verses 6 and 7 actually are two separate commands. Humble yourself and cast your anxiety on Him. Now, if you have two separate commands separated by a period, you have, and I think Ellen said it, you have two separate thoughts. Okay? Now, you don't have to know participles to know that humble yourselves, therefore, casting ing all your anxiety on Him is not two separate thoughts, but one thought, one command. Now, the one command has a subordinate thought. All right? And in fact, here is the significance of it. In the original text, the casting as a participle, and again, you don't have to be a grammarian to have all this tucked away, but you certainly can remember that a participle or a participial phrase is a subordinate to the main verb. That's 6th, 7th grade grammar. What Peter is telling us in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 is to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand by casting our anxieties on Him. By the way, that not only is the inspired grammar, but that is far more powerful than just humble and cast. What Peter's telling us, and this is communicated in the grammar, even of the NAS, that is, God wants you to humble yourself by doing something, by casting your anxieties on Him. And you know what that does? That actually unfolds certain thoughts from those two verses that are absolutely profound. For instance, this. If I humble myself under God's mighty hand by casting my anxieties on Him, then it is pride on my part to carry my anxieties and refuse to cast them on Him. I don't get that implication from the two separate thoughts separated by a period as two finite verbs that are in the form of a command. Okay? Grammar is important. Now, what this means is that we need to read slowly. We have a Greek class that's met for, I always forget how long. We started a year before Isaiah was born. Is that about right? Or you were pregnant with Isaiah. Isaiah's 23 now. So we've been meeting for quite a long time. What, about 7 years? 6 years? Something like that. What's that? Eight next month. All right. We've been meeting for 8 years next month. And I continually tell our little Greek class, the benefit of learning a biblical language is that it makes you slow down when you read. But anybody can slow down when they read. You're constrained to slow down when you're reading in the language that is totally different from what you're used to. But anybody can slow down when they read. And what happens when you slow down as you read, you start to ask questions like, why is casting an ing word? As grammatically unsophisticated as that question is, it actually gets to something very critical in the text. If you can just remember some of the basics of English grammar, in fact, I would heartily recommend just going to Barnes & Noble or getting on Amazon.com and just getting a basic or an essential English grammar and just refresh yourself to the basics of grammar, because the more informed you are grammatically, the better you can read your Bible. It's just that simple. It really is. One of the things actually that completely thrills me about our little school is the way that we teach these kids grammar. Come to one of the assemblies and you've got first graders doing grammar jingles telling you all of the parts of speech. You know what? You get steeped in that, you think like that, and you read your Bible like that, you will be a better Bible reader. Anybody ever heard of Mortimer Adler? Okay. Mortimer Adler wrote a very famous book. Anybody know what it's called? How to Read a Book. Read How to Read a Book. Okay. Absolute classic, truly a classic. And Adler wrote that book in 1947. Do you know what Adler said in 1947? Our public school systems have failed in teaching our children how to read. Now, we think that started in the 60s. Okay? Adler says in 1947, we have failed to teach our children how to read, so that basically all of our children going through public school system have learned to read at a 7th to 8th grade level and have never been taught to read beyond that. You know, there's more to learning how to read than just reading the words on the page. You understand that. There's more to learning to read than just being able to sound out the words, put the words together, or even have a modicum of comprehension. There's more to reading than that. And it is absolutely true that we do not teach our children to read beyond about the 7th grade. And you know, that is such a well-established sociological fact that all of our media that come to us are written at a 6th to 7th grade reading level. Time, Newsweek, USA Today. You know the reading level they write at? 6.5 to 7th grade. Short sentences, simple sentences. Anathema on semicolons. Because that communicates subordinate thought. Nobody even knows what a subordinate thought is anymore. Well, you know what? God didn't write at a 6th to 7th grade reading level. Has it ever occurred to you that in the late 1850s, in the 1850s, what was the majority of our country made up of? Occupationally. Farmers. An agrarian culture. You had some industrialization in the north, but still it was predominantly agrarian. These people were farmers, right? Have you ever taken a look at the Lincoln-Douglas debates? 3-hour debates with nuanced argumentation. Okay. We don't know what a presidential debate is, by the way. Okay. Our presidential debates are debates for dummies. Seriously. Have you ever been impressed by a presidential debate? Do you know what started that trend in debate by bite TV? Do you know why in, I believe it's 1960, Richard Nixon lost to John F. Kennedy? One of the reasons. Okay. Ellen says he wasn't wearing makeup. Now, you might laugh at that. And besides booze money buying the election for him in various states, we won't go into that. The fact is, John Kennedy looked better on TV than Richard Nixon. Anybody? That was before I was born, but I've seen the clips. Anybody seen the clips? Anybody see it live? Monty, you were probably there, right? Yeah. And Nixon is perspiring profusely, right? He looks nervous. He's fidgety. And the content of what he said may well have been better than Kennedy, but Kennedy looked better. That is what communicates to us today. We don't think in terms of discourse. We don't think in terms of logical argumentation. We don't think grammatically. We don't think in terms of logical categories and connections. What we think in terms of is what looks good. Right? That's what we do. All right. Now, ever read a Jonathan Edwards sermon? Breeze through it. I'm not talking about the abridged Jonathan Edwards for 21st century evangelicals. I'm talking about a real Jonathan Edwards sermon preached in the 1740s. You got to read it and do what? read it again. And some paragraphs you need to read 5-6 times. Why? Because you're thinking, what? How does this fit together? There's like 18 semicolons in this paragraph. Did Edwards preach to doctors and lawyers and the sophisticates of his day? No, he preached to mill workers and farmers and so forth. We have lost the ability to read well. And in losing the ability to read well, we've lost the ability to think well. This is probably one of the least critically thinking ages, generations that we've ever had. Considering the level of literacy, very high literacy rate, the critical thinking rate is very small. We don't think. God gave us a book that requires us to think. He gave us a book that has subjects and verbs and direct objects and indirect objects and participles and infinitives and prepositional phrases and figures of speech. Right? So learn to think grammatically. Now, let's look at an example. All right? Take your Bibles and turn to Colossians. What exercise did you have to do in Mrs. Reynolds' sixth grade English class to think grammatically? Whatever your English teacher's name was, it doesn't matter. Diagram sentences. Anybody ever say, "This is so much fun. I've got a Saturday afternoon free. Forget playing football with the neighborhood boys. Forget going out hunting or fishing. I'm going to stay home and diagram sentences." Was that any of you? Besides John, was that any of you? Okay. Very, very good. All right. Okay. Now, you want to know why we were taught to diagram sentences. You were taught to diagram sentences so that you could visually see the grammatical relationships in a given sentence or paragraph. Okay? That's the purpose, is it not? All the little symbols, the line, the little ladders, the lines pointing this way, the lines pointing this way, the lines dropping down this way, the lines dropping down that way. You remember that stuff, right? How many of you remember diagramming a sentence? How many of you despise diagramming sentences? Okay, I know it was painful, but I'll tell you what. Diagram a sentence in your Bible, and you will have a blessed time. Now, if you can't remember how to diagram, you know what you can do? Go to someone in the church that homeschools their kids and say, "Can I look at your fifth or sixth grade English curriculum when you come to diagramming?" I've got diagramming books that we've used for our kids. And once we're done with those, I take them and put them in my study because I don't even know how many diagramming books I have. I just started collecting them because diagramming is so fun. Okay? Now, in order to understand the argument, the flow of a passage or an argument, you have to understand the grammatical relationships, right? Does that not make sense? Now, in Colossians chapter 3, this is an easy one, all right? Verse 12. "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Not only can you diagram a sentence to see the grammatical relationships, but you can also do something else. Anybody might have an idea what that could be? Outline. Outline. In a sense, an outline is doing the same thing without the level of intricacy that a diagram does. All right? Now, in your handout, I actually have two outlines for you. And this was rather humorous to me last week when I was getting this together. I was asking John, do you have anything? And I'm going through my files and I'm pulling out all kinds of outlines. But a lot of that is just in the original language, which is not going to help me at this point on a Wednesday night. And so John's giving me stuff and I'm looking at John's stuff and I'm thinking, wow, this is going to blow people away. They can't see this. And so I just said, forget it. I'll just take a passage that I read today and just do it. You can do it. And this is how you do it. All right. First of all, a grammatical outline, or if you prefer to sound a little more sophisticated, an exegetical outline. All right. First of all, Roman numeral one, you're identifying the subject. And I have the text of Scripture right there. So as those who have been chosen of God. There's our subject. Those chosen of God. All right. Now, why do I have A, holy, and B, beloved underneath number one? Because those are the terms that describe the subject. All right. Now, by the way, if I'm preaching this passage, this is very similar to what I'm going to do. All right. Then I look at the passage and I see there's a verb. Now, in this particular passage, the verb is what? Put on. That makes it what? A command or an imperative. All right. So we got the verb put on. So those of you chosen of God, been chosen of God, put on, okay, subject, verb, and then you have all of the things that you're supposed to put on. And so where am I going to put those? As subpoints to what I'm supposed to put on. Heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And then you get to verse 13 and you realize there's a subordinate idea. Now, by the way, when you read your Bibles, it doesn't always flow like this. It doesn't just flow like subject, verb, subordinate idea, so forth. Sometimes the subordinate idea comes first and so forth. So you need to read carefully. But number three from verse 13, you have a subordinate idea and it's identified by the participles. And what are the participles in verse 13? Bearing and forgiving. All right. Now, are those two participles coordinate or parallel with each other? From all appearances, it certainly looks that way, doesn't it? And so I'm going to have the subordinate idea and I'm going to have A, bearing with one another, and B, forgiving one another. Now, notice Paul expands a little bit on the forgiving one another part. And so it's subordinate to forgiving one another, whoever has a complaint against anyone, and just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. All right. Then you get to verse 14, and this is the tricky part. If you have the New American Standard, what words are in italics? Put on, which means what? That's not in the original text. And so read it without that. Beyond all these, love, which is the perfect bond of unity. What has the New American Standard done? They are implying that we should borrow the verb put on for love in verse 14. Now, does that make sense? Absolutely. And in fact, by the way, biblical writers a lot of times leave out verbs on a fairly regular basis, borrowing verbs from a previous verse or previous sentence or even paragraph. And so they're borrowing the verb. So the New American Standard puts it in italics. So you read it without the italics and you say, is there another way I could understand this? Okay, no, it seems like it is borrowing the verb. So I just put in Roman numeral 4, a reiteration of the verb, which is the imperative, not explicitly stated, but certainly implied. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And so as you have gone through that passage, you've identified the subject and seen the descriptive phrases. You've identified the verb put on. You've identified everything that is to be put on. Now, is it possible that I could have taken what was said in verse 14 and actually, in terms of the outline, bumped it up so that I put number 2, F, love, and then under that put, which is the perfect bond of unity? The answer is, of course. And so there's some flexibility. Does everybody see what I just was talking about? Or am I going too fast? I get so excited about grammar because it really is just a blessed thing. And so all of a sudden you've got the subject, you've got the verb, you've got the subordinate idea, you've got the reiteration of the main verb, and you have it all in a nice little outline there as a grammatical outline. Now, if I'm going to preach this passage or I'm going to teach this passage, I'm going to transform this a little bit into an expository or homiletical outline. All right? And that might look like this. The command, put on Christian graces, heart of compassion, outline those. The causal reality, as the elect of God. Okay, that's why you're supposed to put on this, these graces, holy and beloved. What the putting on looks like, bearing. Where do I get that idea? What the putting on looks like. What's that? Okay, it's application, but there's something grammatical that's going to lead me to ask that question. They're participles. Bearing and forgiving are participles. And so I'm asking myself, how does bearing and forgiving relate to put on all of these things? These are the ways in which I put on love or demonstrate love and all of these Christian graces. And so what the putting on looks like, how do you know you're showing to have a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience? Could it not be that you're bearing with one another and forgiving one another? Right? And then the ultimate grace to put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Now, I'm not saying that you have to outline every passage, but think grammatically. Think grammatically. You start to think grammatically. You start to see the way the passage unfolds. And if you see the way the passage unfolds and you see it clearly, it is easier to apply. I would suggest to you that one of the ways that we read our Bibles is we read our Bibles way too fast and we just pick out little things that kind of stand out to us. Okay, so let's say I'm reading my Bible, doing my devotions, and I'm reading through Colossians and let's say bearing with one another just jumps out at me. Okay, and I'm really struck by bearing with one another. Now, that, can that be just being struck with that simple idea? Can that be nourishment to my soul for that day? Of course it can. Of course it can. But what I suggest to you is what would be more nourishing to my soul for that day is understanding that I can bear with others because I am among the chosen of God, beloved, holy, and because I can put on all of the graces necessary to empower me to bear with somebody. Okay? So, to meditate on, bear with one another, may be wonderful, may be encouraging. It may actually give you the motivation to put up with a cantankerous husband or a flawless wife. See, I'm getting more careful. Okay. After Sunday night, I figure I better be really careful with the women. And so, you know, can that motivate? And the answer is yes, of course that can motivate. Can that teach? Can that instruct? Yes. But is it not a fuller picture of how we can bear with one another, why we ought to bear with one another as a holy and beloved chosen child of God? I should bear with my brother or sister who may be a difficult person. You know, it's very possible for me to take bear with one another and just say, well, you know, I'm just going to grit my teeth and pull myself up by my bootstraps and I'm just going to bear with this person. And that's not what the text is saying, is it? It says much more than that. And so we need to learn to read grammatically, understand the flow of a passage, read more slowly. And, you know, I know that many of us are absolutely bent on the discipline of reading our Bibles through in a whole year. But I've often wondered what would happen if we just took one book of the Bible for a whole year. You know? How much more would we soak in? Read your Bible like this. Take one paragraph a day. One paragraph a week. Is it a perfectly legitimate exercise to turn this over in your head over and over and over again? And just like you're trying to wring out every last drop of that lemon wedge. So you've got that passage and you've looked at it and you've diagrammed it or you've outlined it and it's become a part of you. And in fact, it just, there are certain passages that I've preached over the years that made such an impact that if I were to see the passage, I could see the way that I outlined it in my head. Just sticks. Boom, boom, boom. And so read grammatically. And so pay attention to figures of speech and do your best to read grammatically. All right. Any questions? I would say that any time that we purposely try to dumb down the Bible, and that's about the only way I can describe it. Anytime we try to dumb down the Bible, we will lose something. All right? Now, the answer is not to identify one translation as the translation that everybody uses, because the fact is that there is no perfect translation that captures all of it. I listed New American Standard, New King James, King James for that matter. The King James, of course, uses a lot of our archaic words that are just out of date. New King James, I think, is a good improvement. But same translation principles. ESV, which is a very good newer translation. The problem with the newer translations is that there is a general consistency in attempting to make it easier to read. All right? Some are so absolutely abominable, I can't even believe it. All right? And I don't mind telling you what those are. Good News for Modern Man. Eugene Peterson's The Message. That's not a translation, by the way. That's a paraphrase. It's dumbed down. The NIV dumbs down to a great degree. NIV basically shot for a seventh grade reading level, which is why, by the way, that's why the NIV chops the sentences into shorter sentences. Instead of having humble, verse 6, casting, verse 7, it's humble, period, cast, period. Why? Because that's easier to read. In making it easier to read, they do lose something. All right? There's no doubt about that in my mind. You know, and so I think that we need to know why we use the translation that we use, and that we need to be aware that I guess you could make up a proverb that that in the council of many translations, good translations, there's wisdom, being able to compare. And so, you know, just realize that as we try to make the Bible more palatable, and by the way, this is not just translation principle, it's also marketing principle. Okay? Easier to read Bibles sell more, as do Bibles that look like teen girl magazines. Have you seen those? New Testaments with teen magazine cover type. And they actually look like a magazine. And on the insets, instead of study ideas like the NIV student Bible or something like that, what you have is makeup tips. And this, I'm not joking. You can actually see these in almost any Christian bookstore. All right. Gary told me that I could get a Bible in aluminum. An aluminum cover. Well, that's just a novelty, all right? And so the idea is make it easier to read and make it more cool looking. Because, I mean, after all, how boring is that? Right? So I think that we've got a huge, huge problem. There are certain translations, and in fact, the CEV, there are so many of them that they're hard to keep up with. And so what you do is if you want to see if a translation is going to be at least plausible to possibly use, look up some of the classic texts, Romans chapter 5, 1 through 11, for instance. See the way that they translate words like justify, faith. And a lot of times what you end up having is they end up taking, as it were, those sacred theological biblical words that have come to us that mean so much, and they just nullify the power of those words. They truncate the sentences, change the words, and so it's you feel really good about yourself if you don't have any problems with God. And some of them are that bad. Absolutely. Yeah, we are robbing ourselves of an understanding of God's word. We're robbing ourselves. If we believe that the Spirit of God works through the Word of God, then we also must believe that it is at least some form of quenching the Spirit to minimize the Word of God by dumbing it down and simplifying it and making it, Yeah, Monty gave me an article about people that went in for, and they were going to sit down at a coffee shop or something, and the guy had nice coffee cups, and then he had paper cups, and da-da-da, and everybody went in and grabbed, the nice-looking coffee cups. And, everybody wants a really cool Bible, but the question is what's inside, not what does the cover look like. I actually like black leather Bibles. That's a way in which we study to show ourselves approved. All right. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you that although the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of our God abides forever. And we thank you that that word is a transforming word. It's a powerful word. It's a word that never changes. And Father, we thank you that heaven and earth will pass away, but your words will never pass away. And we pray that you would give us a reverence and an awe, Lord, not a superstition, but a reverence and awe for your word. And we pray that we would handle it accurately to the best of the ability that you've given to us. And Lord, we realize that those abilities will vary, but we pray that our conscience would be captive to the word of God. And Father, we ask that we would live by it, that it would be our daily bread. In Jesus' name, amen.